Good morning, church. So grateful to be here and open up God's word with you. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And as you do, I'll just make a few announcements. Just a reminder, we have our concert of prayer after service March 19th, next Sunday. We also have a Good Friday service April 3rd at 6:30 p.m., April 3rd, Good Friday, and we have membership classes starting after service April 12th for new members. Those are the announcements for our church. Mark 13. Today we return to the verse-by-verse study of the end times in this section of the Gospel of Mark and discover the practical nature of the last days. You see, eschatology is not just a bunch of dates and numbers intended to confuse you, but rather it's certain truths designed to convict you. Here Jesus calls his disciples to be on the alert, to equip themselves for the future end right now here in the present time. He says there's something more important than exact predictions, and it's your preparation. It's simple. I'll make it simple. Christ is going to come when he's well and ready. Don't worry about it. The bigger question is, are you ready for when he comes back? It's about a right relationship with Jesus Christ. When he sees you face to face, will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Are you going to be awake or asleep, in light or in darkness, in wickedness or righteousness? That's really the practical admonition that we have today, and we find it in Mark chapter 13 at the end of his teaching at the end. Mark chapter 13, verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. In our text for today, Jesus shows how the end should change how you live today. And this is not some new concept. The apocalypse has always been used to motivate the faithful and to warn the disobedient. And it's a call not to get lost in the details of what's to come, but to find solace in your everyday devotion to God right now. Really, that's what imminent destruction and death should do for everybody. Not just a certain person, but for all humans. It's supposed to focus us on what's most important. You know, secular philosophers and even the Puritans had a phrase in Latin. It was called memento mori. It means meditate on death. Kind of a grave and kind of gross thing, isn't it? Sometimes you see it in pictures when they're holding up a skull and they're staring at it. What's the reason? Well, your life won't mean much if you don't understand your death. What you're doing right now really has no purpose if you don't recognize it will all come to an end very soon. Memento mori. Consider your death, imminent destruction that's coming for us all. Regrettably, humans are masters at avoiding this, right? We'd rather put down the skull and pick up some flowers, right? Smell the daisies. No memento mori for me. Thank you very much. It's an obvious neglect of our responsibility. We want to avoid what we have to do in the day today. We don't want to think about the future. And you could even see this with all that's going on with the war right now in Iran, which has been a relevant topic for this study of the end. I don't know if you've noticed this. There's a war going on, and all of a sudden, people everywhere become geopolitical PhDs. You notice that? They all of a sudden know exactly what's going on in Iran and how it works in the Middle East and all the different cultural perspectives. They're well studied in it. They spent the last 2 weeks and every waking moment researching it. They're newspaper addicts. They're engineers of ballistic missiles and nuclear warheads. They're conspiracy theorists. They're five-star generals. They're cultured political strategists or doomsday hoarders. They're just about what's going on right now, right in the moment. Captivates their thoughts. Yet absolutely, none of these pursuits or studies prepare them for the end. The end end. Not the pretend end, but the end end. What's really coming, facing your death. Worst yet, they distract us from living today, from enjoying the here and now. In fact, the real test for how well you process your future, the death that's coming to you, is how well you live in the present. If you're ready for death, how well do you embrace life? And I don't mean that in some sort of c'est la vie or let's live and let die or I'm going to do whatever I want today, you only live once sort of thought. I mean that in this, whether you eat or drink, do all things for the glory of God. Are you living for the glory of God today in light of your imminent and coming death? Something none of us can escape. C.S. Lewis talks a lot about war. He lived through it, the World War I, World War II, and the Cold War. And interesting, as you read his speeches and articles about it, he says war is funny because as unusual as it might seem to us, it's really very normal. War is normal, but what it does in a unique way is it distills or focuses our life on what is most important. We like to ignore that. War focuses us on death, but we can easily get distracted. In 1939, in World War II, he gave a lecture, a sermon really, it's called Learning in War, and he wrote that there are three enemies that war raises up for true learning. He said the first is fixation or excitement. You're so excited or fixated on what's going on now that you lose focus of the everyday. The second is frustration. You see that there's just not enough time in life to accomplish what you think you need to accomplish. It's all coming to an end so soon, so why bother with it all? And the third is fear. These are enemies. War, he argues, so often causes us to lose what makes us uniquely human because we're fixated on what may be and fail to grasp what actually is. He repeats it again in another writing. This is during the Cold War when the atom bomb came to the fore, and he wrote in on living in the atomic age this. How do you live in the atomic age? He says this. How do you live when war is imminent? How do you live when you're facing death and destruction? He writes this. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening, bathing our children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. But they need not dominate our minds. See how quickly this world can spin us up. Jesus shows us all that's going to happen in the future. And he does that to focus us on what's most important. Being ready for him and worshiping him in the present. That's what we find today. Jesus calls his disciples to be alert in the present, to live their everyday lives with the end in mind. And with that, let's prepare to look at our text in Mark chapter 13. But as we do, we need to understand the background, all that's going on. There's a lot of prophecy here. It's compressed. It's distilled down in only 37 verses. Jesus gives signs about the end. Talks about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He talks about the cycle of history. He talks about specific signs at the end. And then he gives this practical exhortation. So let's put some of these pieces together rather quickly as we look at the background. We see the destruction of the temple in Mark chapter 13, verse 2. This is a prophecy that's going to happen only a few years after Jesus gives it in 70 AD with Titus Vespasian. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." This is judgment on Jesus' generation for their unfaithfulness to follow Jesus. He said the destruction of the temple is imminent. It's coming. It's near. That leads his disciples to ask a question. In verse 4, they want to know more details. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And so then Jesus takes a step back and talks about all of world history, a cycle from things going from bad to worse. He moves beyond 70 AD and talks about the rest of human existence. And we find the drama of history played out in verse 5, he says, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For a nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains." It's a cycle that we've seen throughout history. Things go from bad to worse. If there's a peace, the peace just allows for a greater coming war. In this time, there will be a specific, focused persecution on God's people. You see this in verse 13. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's the cycle of history that we find that we're living right now in the present. But there will come a time when specific signs will be revealed to tell the people that this is really the end. This is the last cycle of history before Christ returns. And so Jesus gives both of these signs to his disciples. And we find it in the verse 14 of Mark chapter 13. It says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation is false systematic worship in the temple. This is something you find in Daniel chapter 9. It's a period of 3.5 years where the temple will be taken over, and idolatry will be the means of worship. Jesus says this will really be the climax of this difficult time and start a period unlike any other that's ever been in history. You find that in verse 19. He says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will be." All past judgments were really bad, never seen before. But this one is the worst of the worst. And at the end of this short time, Christ will return, and this is the last sign that he gives them. We looked at this last week, Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus' return. The world falls apart. The stars fall from the heaven. It gets darker and darker. Jesus comes as the light of God, the Shekinah glory, his majestic presence shining out, judge the wicked and call his people to his side. This whole section distills the entire prophetic timeline. It shows near historical fulfillment in 70 AD and distant eschatological, the very end. It's important to understand this. There's so much compact here. It's important to understand, especially as you get to our section for today, because you're going to find that there's some differences or seeming contradictions in our section. And I just want you to see this. First, he'll talk about this generation. We see this in verse 30. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Talks about a specific time period, this generation. This is the generation that's facing the tribulation, seen unlike any other. But then he also talks to everybody. Look at verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Talks to this generation, then he talks to all. But it doesn't end there. Some of the difference is verses 28 through 29. He says, learn, see, recognize. But then following, he says, in verse 32, no one knows. Verse 33, take heed. Verse 33 through 36, be on the alert. Learn, see, recognize, but no one knows. It doesn't stop there. Verse 28, he says, you'll see that it's near. Verse 29, it's near, right at the door. He says, you're going to see these things happening. You're going to see these things taking place. And then later in the section, he says, you're not going to know the appointed time. You're not going to know when the master is coming. He might find you asleep. It's even in the parables that he gives. He gives a parable of a fig tree, or really any type of tree. And he says there's certain seasons. Seasons are obvious. They're predictable. It's expected. And then he says, he's going to come suddenly like a master. It's going to surprise you. You see the differences? That's because Jesus is talking to two different audiences. As he has lengthened out his prophecies, he's talked about what's coming near, and he's talked about what's coming far. Here he gives a warning to both. You could say it this way. Jesus, in the near, in the obvious, in the fig tree, he speaks to the last generation that's going to be on earth, the tribulation saints, the faithful remnant of Israel and the believing Gentiles that come to faith after the church age. And then in the next illustration, when he speaks about the master of the house and the doorkeeper being ready, coming suddenly in a time we don't know, he speaks to us all. He speaks to everyone. And there's a lot for us to learn from both of these parables and both of these people for his return. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text for today in Mark chapter 13 and really first grasp the seasons of the world that Christ is talking about in verses 28 through 29. This is how the end will be unmistakable. It's something you can't miss. And while the teaching is first addressed to the tribulation saints, that last generation, it will give us all great clarity. We find this in verses 28 and 29. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Here Jesus makes a very simple point based on the fig tree. But it starts with a command to learn. Later he says, see, recognize. And this is incredibly important to know because it means the message that he is relating is clear. It's something that you can learn. It's something you can read and study, perceive, and obey. You must only seek to grasp it. And you find different aspects of grasping it right here. Learn is methaneo. It's the word for disciple. It means to follow. It's an intellectual discipline, a continual study. He says, see, it's the regarding the senses, to perceive or feel something. He says, recognize, it refers to the mind, to take knowledge in through experience. That's how we're supposed to perceive the end. And with that, Jesus gives us the parable of the fig tree. And now a parable, this isn't the first time we've seen it in Mark. We've seen it with the vine growers, the tradition of the Pharisees, the mustard seed and the soils. Jesus uses parables in the Gospel of Mark and throughout the Gospels. But this is the last one. A parable means to throw alongside of. That's what it literally means. It's an illustration, a story, a metaphor, a simile to put alongside a greater teaching. So Jesus teaches in a profound way about what's to come at the end, and now he puts a simple story alongside of it so we can get it. And he bases it on the fig tree. It's all too common on the Mount of Olives. That's where they're sitting. That's where Jesus is giving this teaching. But the fig tree is not specific. Any tree would do. Any tree of this sort, at least, would do. In Luke chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. He says, and most any tree would do to help us understand this. So Jesus is connecting this profound reality of the end to the witness of the seasons. It's a straightforward picture. Now learn the parable from this fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So the fig tree was deciduous, which means it lost its leaves in the winter. A lot of trees do that. In spring, the leaves would come back out. And then in summer, the figs came out, and it was harvest time. You could set your clock to it. It was near. That's what it means. Know that summer is near. It's speaking about close in proximity. You might use the word right upon us or immediate. That's the parable. And Jesus takes it to compare it to the end. And you see the comparison coming in verse 29. He says, even so, you too. Or you could translate it thus, or so also you. So as predictable as the seasons of the fig tree are, as these signs are unmistakable, so also is the end. It says, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. What are these things? Well, it's the seasons of the world. It's what we just spoke about, the general signs, nation rising up against nation, earthquakes, famines, and more specifically, the abomination of desolation and the return of the Son of Man. It says you can't miss it. You can't miss it. When that arrives, the end is near. It's immediate. It's upon us. So that's when people ask, you know, do you think you're in the end? I'm like, well, yes and no. Yes, things are getting worse and worse. But no, I haven't seen any abomination of desolation. I haven't seen Jesus in the sky in the clouds yet. Almost not yet, we would say, because the cycle of history gets worse and worse, but those specific signs have clearly, obviously not come, just like the seasons. You can't miss it. The leaves are off, the leaves are on, the figs are there. Set your clock to it. Not much to be confused about. Yet when they do come, just like the seasons, he is near, right at the door. Some versions say, it is near. Luke chapter 21, verse 31 says, the kingdom of God is near. The idea is that Christ's person, power, and promises will all soon be revealed to the world in his physical presence. It's the last season of history, and it can't be stopped. I mean, that's the thing about the end. It can't be stopped. Think about the seasons. It can't be stopped either. Remember, we had a massive snowstorm when I first got here. And it was killing all my trees and all my bushes, and I'm running around trying to get the snow off everything so it doesn't die. And I just think, this is futile. The season is winter. Everything will die. That's really clear in our next point. Mark 14:30 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And we're going to get there. That's really our next point, looking at that. But before we get there, we need to understand why this simple parable is so important. The seasons of the world. Why does he make it this clear? Because first, he doesn't want his disciples deceived about thinking they're in the end when they're not in the end. I mean, how many false predictions about the end that it's already happened do we have to listen to? How many people, how many Christians need to get wound up thinking this is really it? Mark chapter 13, verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. He doesn't want these tribulation saints to get deceived. He also doesn't want them disheartened. I mean, the tribulation is going to be so difficult. There's going to be no other time in history that's like it. It's totally unique. So God gives his saints a timeline for survival. He says it's not going to last forever. It's like the seasons don't last forever. It's going to ramp up in 70 AD. It's going to ramp up in 70 AD. It's going to be obvious in the abomination of desolation that's coming in the future. It's going to end with Christ's return. The days are predetermined length for the benefit of God's people. It's interesting, God predetermines the days. He says they're going to be shortened here. Talking about the end, Peter actually says they're going to be lengthened. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. A day for the Lord is like 1,000 years. Here we find it shortened. Isn't that true? Sometimes God will lengthen a trial, sometimes God will shorten a trial for our own good. Here it simply means God is going to be right on time with the end. This is really important because if he wasn't, if it was too long or if it was too short, no one would be saved in those days. Listen to Mark chapter 13, verse 20. It says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So this is for the tribulation saints. Hold on. But it's for us as well. From beginning to end, God has a plan. It will proceed exactly according to what is written, no promises forgotten, no word unfulfilled. And that takes us to the next point. As you consider the end, don't just think about the seasons of the world. Think about the sufficiency of the word. This is anchored right at the heart of Jesus' practical exhortation on eschatology. God's word is sufficient for the end. You know, we find this, Mark chapter 13, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. You know, it's been said that a good preacher, he has one hand on the Bible, one hand on the newspaper. I don't know if you ever heard that. But the longer I'm around, I find that really inefficient. You just need two hands on the Bible and both your eyes open. And God's going to tell you everything that's going on, exactly what's happening in the Word, in the world, because of what he tells us in the Word. The sufficiency of the Word is a real thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work, not some, but all aspects. And that's what Jesus anchors his entire eschatology on, is the unchangeable nature and timeless truths of the Scripture. You know, that's something that's under attack right now, is the sufficiency of the Word. You know, you go to any Christian and they'll say, oh, I believe in the inerrancy of the Word. I believe in the inspiration of the Word. I believe in the infallibility of the Word, right? God says what he says. It's perfect. But you know, his Word's not really relevant for my life. There's other things, there's other resources that I need to speak, to tell me what to do today. It's such an ancient book, it can't possibly direct my life. Now, it's an attack on the sufficiency of the word. If you don't have a word that tells you how to live today, it doesn't matter what it means in the past. You get what I'm saying? It makes it useless, worthless. You see this confidence of Jesus in this phrase, verse 30, this generation, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This refers to a future time, the people who experience the abomination of desolation and the return of Christ, that unique day that's coming. A generation is 40 years. It's a pretty limited window. Jesus is saying, once you see the abomination of desolation, once you see this sign, the end is coming and nobody can stop it. Have you heard any language of people talking about everything that's going on in Iran? Like if we make the wrong decision, that it will end the world. And if we make the right decision, it will somehow preserve the world. As if we could do anything to make the world end quicker or make the world last longer. Newsflash, you can't stop the end. And you can't bring it on any faster. It's coming exactly when God has planned. And Jesus says, this generation. It's a pretty narrow window, 40 years. But Jesus is shooting at a small target. I mean, how can Jesus possibly say this? There's so many wise and intelligent people. There's so much power in the world. There's so many nations that would defend. How would he know it wouldn't take two generations? Is it just some sort of omniscience of God? Well, later he's going to say he doesn't even know. Where does he get this truth from? He gets it from the Bible. The Bible tells us how long it's going to take from the abomination of desolation to the return of the Son of Man. And 40 years, that's nothing. Because Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, I mean, you can read it. It tells us exactly how long. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There's 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation to the return of Christ. That's why it takes one generation. Then he's going to come back. Wow. That's where his assurance comes from. That's where his assurance comes from. And just to amplify that, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know? Cross my heart, I hope to die. I will bet the planet and the heavens on this one. There's a lot to say about the heavens and earth in the end times. They're going to get burned up. 2 Peter talks about that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought to be holy in conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense fire. It's easy to get lost here. Heaven and earth will pass away. The scripture speaks to it in incredible detail. But may I suggest another focus? Talking about the end. What happens to the heavens and earth? Yeah, that's important. But may I suggest another focus? This isn't about the heavens and earth. Truly, I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus' focus isn't what's happening to the world, but the word. The world will pass away. The word endures forever. When it comes to the end, what should you focus on? What should you focus on? It will not pass away, the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. The sufficiency of the word, that's what should give you hope when it comes to the end. It means that the word speaks from the very beginning. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and it speaks to the very end. This is how it's all going to come undone. And if I could add, if God speaks to the very beginning, and if he speaks to the very end, then he knows everything in between. It's a sufficient word. Totally adequate. Completely relevant. That's why both Deuteronomy and Revelation say, don't add or subtract from it. You see it? I mean, you see the logic? Jesus moves from the greater to the lesser. He says, if I can tell you how it all ends, then I can surely tell you what to do with your everyday existence. It's all about his word. And to make that just extra, extra clear, Jesus in verse 32 says, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Again, people get distracted here. They start thinking, well, does Jesus not know? If Jesus doesn't know, then maybe is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he really? That's not the point. Jesus knows now. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. When he was in his earthly life, some of his divine attributes would be veiled. He would get tired. He would learn new information. Other times, it would be displayed who he was. He would perform miracles. He would transfigure himself. He would have omniscient thoughts, knowing what people were thinking. So the point isn't what Jesus knows or doesn't know. The point is what you should worry about knowing. That's the point. That goes right back to the disciples' question. Verse 4, Jesus, tell us when all these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, the word's already given you enough information, guys. In that question, the disciples are saying, Jesus, we're not really satisfied with the scripture's revelation on this whole end time. So you know what we would like? We're kind of a busy schedule. We want to know the date and time when it's all going to happen. We have a train to catch. Put it this way. They have their own itinerary to accomplish God's plans. Does anybody do that? I'm trying to pencil God into his schedule so I can do what he's called me to do. And Jesus says, don't bother to try and figure it out. The angels don't know it. I don't know it. It's really beyond your human ability to comprehend, and you have enough information already to do what I've called you to do. We're talking about living in simple faith. And you see this all the time. It's so interesting. You have people who are struggling in life. They want to know what God's word says. They want to be a godly follower of Jesus. And they'll come and you'll give them biblical wisdom. And they say, that's all nice, but I really need help here. Just do what God says. And he'll take care of the rest. Just like at the end. Just like at the beginning. Just like in every day of our lives. Do what he's given you. Saying, so I shouldn't ask God any questions? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, it's like our kids. Why? Enough of the whys. Just do. God will take care of the rest. God's word's not going to pass away. It's going to endure from beginning to end. Heaven and earth will pass away. There's so many illustrations to prove this point. I was going to give you two. Adolf Hitler. He used the Bible to promote Christian socialism, distorting Jesus' teachings for his own political gain. He actually saw Jesus as an Aryan who drove the Jews out of the temple, and he was going to finish the mission. It's pretty sick, isn't it? He built this massive radio tower, a stone structure in Monte Carlo, and it was to be a radio station to broadcast Nazi propaganda to North Africa. He wanted to get this message out all over the world. Today, you know how this is being used? This massive stone structure in Monte Carlo to spew Nazi propaganda. It's a trans-world radio which beams the gospel of Jesus Christ to Europe, Russia, and Africa. Heaven and earth pass away, but my word won't. Let me give you another one. Voltaire. A French philosopher, he He's known to brag because of his writings. He said that Jesus and the Bible would be forgotten in 50 years. At the very time that he said that, the British Museum paid £500,000 to purchase an ancient Bible manuscript while his books were selling for 5 pence in the stalls. At his death, his nurse who attended Voltaire by his bedside said this, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." His death, his passing was so painful that she said, never again. I wouldn't ever witness it again for all the wealth in the world. His doctor recorded his last words, which were this, a desperate cry. This is Voltaire, who once said, "Christ the wretch." This is what he said in his last words. He said, "I am abandoned by God and man." He's speaking to God here. He says, "I will give you half of what I am worth if you give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me, O Christ, O Jesus Christ." Those are the words on his lips, the man who hated Christ. One more. The man who said 50 years Jesus would be forgotten, the Bible would never be sold. 50 years to the day after he died, his home in Geneva, which was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society, his home, the one he died in, they printed thousands and thousands of Bibles every day from his home. And on every copy was printed in French, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." You see what the end is supposed to do? It proves the all-sufficiency of the word. It shows us what we need to be focusing on. It says, be faithful in what the word promises, and God will take care of the rest. As Martin Luther knew that the end was coming, you know what he said? "If the end's coming tomorrow, I'm going to plant a tree today. I'm just going to be faithful. What God called me to do today, he'll plan the end if it's coming." With that, Jesus transitions to warn all of us. We looked at the seasons of the world, the sufficiency of the word, and here we have the seriousness of the warning. And we find this in verses 33 through 37. "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." First, you see the transition. He's not talking to this generation anymore. He's saying to all, to everyone, even the church, right? Even the church, which is promised the rapture, which is going to miss the tribulation. He says, meditate on his return. Consider his wrath. Why? Because there's a serious payment for sin. And the tribulation is the greatest physical manifestation of such a reality. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "For such things come on the sons of wrath." He's speaking to believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Be careful, don't sin anymore, because he is an avenger." We need to take this serious, especially as you consider Revelation. You know, the apostate church is thriving and jiving in Revelation. People always talk about the rapture. Church is going to be raptured. Sure, what church is going to be raptured? Not too many churches I see. The apostate church is going to be doing just fine. That's why he says, be on the alert. No matter your age, your dispensation, your covenant, whatever, it applies to everyone, and you find it in commands. I mean, 5 times he's going to say, be on the alert, take heed, get ready. Take heed is blepeo, it's to see. It's to sight, it's close attention. It really means to open your eyes. And that's what keep on the alert is. It means no sleeping. It's the negative of sleeping. It's you have your eyes wide open. You have an awareness of all that's being pertained to. And then be on the alert, it's actually another word in the Greek. It has a slight difference. It means to be constantly ready, to be watchful. It makes the point very clear. We need to Be aware. Be ready. Have our eyes wide open. And he makes this clear in this other parable about the master and the slaves. And in this parable, he focuses on the task and the time. And there's a lot for us to learn here. He focuses on the task. See this in verse 34. It says, it is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay alert. You have a master-slave relationship. The word of the master is to do the task that they have been assigned. He's given them his authority to accomplish this task. It's pretty simple. You need to do what God tells you to do, no more or no less, until he returns. And we think, yeah, of course, that makes sense. Until you have a child and you ask a child to do a simple task. I'm sure we've all done this, right? Can you just pick that up off the floor? And all of a sudden they're going to clean your windows or they're walking outside. Going, no, just pick that up from the floor. It's a simple task. It's because we miss the sufficiency of his word. When the master speaks, his people need to listen. We're not to trifle with his word in his absence. It simply means this. The bottom line, it, what concerns God concerns you. His assignment is more important than anything else that is going on. It's so often not the case with believers. We're more concerned with what's going on in our minds than what's going on in the mind of God. And we often think, well, it's not a big deal. It's only human to get distracted, to get fearful, to get frustrated, to get fixated. But Jesus is going to come back. The master is going to return, and he's going to look at you and say, what are you doing? It's a simple task. And you see this, it's really interesting because he focuses especially on the doorkeeper. You can make the parallel, the doorkeepers like the prophet or the apostles or pastors of today, but I think the doorkeeper just really speaks to the urgency of the situation. Each individual has an assignment that the Lord has given them. They're going to be accountable for what he has assigned you. If you are here today, if you're breathing, it means you're created in God's image, and God has a plan and purpose for you. If you are in Christ, you're following that plan and purpose. If you're not, you're going the wrong way. You are not faithful. You will be fined undeserving. Even if you are in him, you need to do what he's told you. And we all need to be ready, urgent, for his return. Each person has an individual assignment, but we're all awaiting his return. And again, anyone who has children knows this very well. When you have people over to the house, you have the kids doing something. They're trying to put napkins on the table or clean up or put the shoes away or something, and they all keep looking at the door, right? It's great. Keep looking at the door, but please put those shoes away too. That should be the Christian life. We're doing what God's told us to do to the letter, and we can't wait for him to come back. We're not going to be surprised. We're door watchers. Pilgrim's Progress says there's watchful. Believers must ever have their eye on his return and do all in their preparation to be ready for it. That's the task. And the time? Well, the time is whenever he wants. It's suddenly. It's unexpected. It's imminent. Not immediately, but imminent, which means anytime. And there's four watches of the day here. So that's the picture that we have. It's a 24/7 nonstop pursuit of faithfulness. The master is coming to the house, whether in the evening, at midnight, whether the rooster crows, or in the morning. It's the four watches of the day. The Boy Scouts would say, be prepared or always ready. And it's in total opposition to the disciples' question of, okay, when do we need to get our shoes shined and stand up straight? You know, our family loves Sundays. We love Sundays. And I wish we could say it's because we're so spiritual and deep and can't wait to study the scriptures. But we really love Sundays because we get to dress up. Right? It's true. We get to dress up. Maybe put it a little bit more simply. It's the only time that hopefully you're not going to find some sort of crushed banana in it stuck in our hair or boogers on our sleeves. Right? We look like we don't look any other time of the week. Unfortunately, that is a really bad picture of what the Christian life is, isn't it? Because the Christian life is you're always ready. You're always serving, not just on Sundays. You know, we think about the Christian life as a museum painting. You know, the lights are turned on at the right time. The heat and temperature is just perfect. People can look, but they can't get too close. And then it's time to go to sleep. But the Christian life is really more like a vehicle wrapped. right? It's got that graphic on it. It gets dirt on it. You got to go wash it. You got to clean it off. It's constant work. That's the picture that we have here. Our lives at all times must show we are about the master's work. There's no sort of temporary excitement here, but a lifelong commitment. That's what it means to be on the alert. It's a task. What God has given you to do with all of your heart, whether you eat or drink, you do it to his glory, and it's the time in every moment of every day. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15 says, be on the alert, steadfast in the faith, act like men. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not let us sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. J.C. Ryle says, live as if you thought that Christ might come at any time. Do everything as if you did it for the last time. Say everything as if you said it for the last time. Read every chapter in the Bible as if you did not know whether you would be allowed to read it again. Pray every prayer as if you felt it might be your last opportunity. Hear every sermon as if you were hearing once and forever. This is the way to be found ready. This is the way to turn Christ's second appearing to good account. Memento mori. Look at the skull. Would you want to be buried today? But there's an opposite to that. There's an alternative to being awake, to taking heed, to being on the alert. And you find this in verse 36. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. There's only two responses, awake or asleep, righteous or wicked, light or darkness. He says, don't be found asleep. Don't be found asleep. It's interesting, as you go back to the history of such an event, if a slave was found asleep, he would be beaten or even executed, depending on the severity of what was lost. If a Jewish guard was found asleep within the temple, he was expected, no matter the watch of the night, to stand up straight for his commanding officer and salute. But if he didn't, he'd be beaten with the commanding officer's stick and his garments would be set on fire. He'd scream, obviously, and it would be a warning to everybody else on duty, wake up. Roman soldiers, if they were found asleep, they had something special. It's called a fusterium. The man would be court-martialed. After his court-martial, he'd be lightly struck by the tribune with a stick. After that, the century, or the 100 soldiers that served with him, would beat him to death. It's no small thing to fall asleep. No small thing to fall asleep. And it's not just in what you miss. You don't see the Savior's return. But it's also in who you let pass. Who comes in. With that, security and trust is broken.